Colossians 3, and I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read verses 1 through 11. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Let's pray. Christ is all and in all. Lord Jesus, you are everything to us. As the apostle has written to the church at Colossae, troubled by those who would argue that the work that you did is necessary but not sufficient for our salvation. Lord, we have seen that indeed your work is sufficient, that you are sufficient, that in everything you have the supremacy, and that just as we received you as Lord, we are to continue to live in you, rooted and built up in you, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. When we consider you, Lord Jesus, when we consider what you have done for us, what you have done by your Spirit in us, what you are doing in us and for us even now, when we consider what we shall one day be in Christ Jesus, when we are with you in glory and set free from the very presence of sin, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the glory that is revealed for us as the children of God. O Lord, our hearts are carried away with love and worship and adoration for you. Be with us now as we open this word, as we turn to this particular passage. Teach us its meaning. Show to us your glory. Work in us that change that you desire to work in us, that we may be your people, and that we may serve you as we ought, to the glory of your great name. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3. As Alex noted just before our prayer time this morning, our president, President Bush, has asked us to observe September 6th through 8th as National Days of Prayer and remembrance as we reflect on the horrific events of almost 1 year ago. In his proclamation, President Bush says, as we remember the tragic events of September 11, 2001, and the thousands of innocent lives lost on that day, we recall as well the outpouring of compassion and faith that swept our nation in the face of the evil done that day. In designating September 6 through 8 as National Days of Prayer and Remembrance, I ask all Americans to join together in cities, communities, neighborhoods, and places of worship to honor those who were lost, to pray for those who grieve, and to give thanks for God's enduring blessings on our land. And let us, through prayer, seek the wisdom, patience, and strength to bring those responsible for the attacks to justice and to press for a world at peace. A little bit later, he says, in the aftermath of the attacks, the words of the Psalms brought comfort to many. We trust God always to be our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble, believing that one greater than ourselves watches over our lives and over this nation, we continue to place our trust in Him. I've decided not to deviate from our series in Colossians this morning because I believe that the greatest way to honor our president's request is to do what the Apostle Paul calls us to do here in Colossians. To put to death what belongs to our earthly nature. To recognize that because of sin, the wrath of God is coming. To put on the new spiritual self, which is being renewed in the image of our Creator. And to give all honor to Jesus Christ, who is all. And, as Paul says, is in all. Paul had dismissed the rules of the legalists and ascetics in chapter 2 by observing in verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What then, if rules and regulations and legalism all fail, what then can help us to subdue the remaining sin in our lives? Paul calls us in chapter 3 to consider who we are in Jesus Christ. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. As we've already noted, you are united with Christ. If you are a believer this morning, if you've been joined by grace through faith to Jesus Christ, you are in a very unique way linked forever with His life and death and resurrection and coming again. You are united with Him, Paul says elsewhere, in His life and death and resurrection and coming again. Looking unto Him then, there are certain things you must do as a Christian. These are things that are not negotiable. These are things that are necessary in your life as a believer. And the first is this. Paul says in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The Christian life is not a life of indolence or indulgence. Jesus Christ did not suffer on that cross and shed his blood and die so that you could enjoy your sin and still have forgiveness. He died to set you free from the power of sin in your life as well as from its penalty. Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 3, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." That is, you died with Christ. In Christ, you are dead to sin. But what is true in principle must now be put into practice on a daily basis in your life. This aspect of sanctification, of God making us holy, is what the Puritans called the mortification, the putting to death of sin. John Owen, whose name many of you will recognize, wrote a treatise by that name in volume 6 of his collected writings. He based his comments on Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. I'd like you to turn there with me for just a moment. Romans 8, 12 through 14. "Therefore, brothers," written by the same Apostle Paul who wrote the letter to the Colossians, "therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die." Now, I remind you, who is Paul addressing here? He's writing to professing Christians. He's writing, we could go back to the beginning, to the church at Rome. In verse 12, he calls them brothers. But he's telling these professing Christians, he's telling the church, he's telling these brothers that though they profess Christ, if they live according to the sinful nature, they will die. It is not the profession of faith that saves, it's the reality of faith that saves. And if you have the profession but not the reality, you will perish. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. This is what Paul is talking about to the Colossians. The mortification of sin. The putting to death of whatever belongs or pertains to our earthly nature, to our fleshly nature, to our unspiritual, unregenerate nature. The misdeeds, the sins of the flesh. Kenneth Wiest comments that God in salvation has broken the power of the evil nature over the believer's physical body. Now the believer is charged with the responsibility of maintaining in his experience that state of liberation. And as the behests of the evil nature come before him, he is to put them to death, that is, refuse to obey them. That is, because I am in Christ and Christ is in me, It is now my responsibility to bring my body into submission to do the will of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the Christian life. Salvation does not mean that freed from the law, oh happy condition, now I can sin and still have remission. That's not the idea. The idea is that now in Christ, I am free to obey Him. I am free to please Him. I am free to use my hands, my eyes, my feet, the parts of my body, my mind, my speech, to do that which brings pleasure to my Savior. The NIV has translated verse 5 as an idiom, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. But literally, the Greek text refers to the members or parts or limbs of the body. The New American Standard renders this verse, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That is closer to the picture that Paul has in view here. He's looking at the body in terms of its parts, hands, arms, legs, feet, mouth, ears, eyes. And he's saying that we need to put to death. And the New American Standard says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. But actually, that's a little bit weak. It's not only consider them as dead, the force of the verb is make them dead. Put them to death with respect to immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You are to be actively engaged in subduing and suppressing sinful desires in your heart and life. The meaning becomes clear. Herbert Carson comments, the Christian is a new man, but he's still in the body, and so has to contend with the old nature, designated earlier as the flesh. The limbs of the body may therefore be either instruments of the old nature or of the new man. Very simply, I can use my hands and uplift them in praise to God, or I can use my hands to beat on the face of my wife. True? I can do either with these hands. I can use my feet to spread the news of the gospel, or I can use my feet to be swift to shed blood. My body and the parts of my body can be used either to glorify God or to disobey God. Carson, again, the limbs of the body may therefore be either instruments of the old nature or of the new man. The body may be the avenue by which temptation is admitted, or it may become, by the grace of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul therefore uses a vigorous metaphor and calls for a slaying of the limbs of the body. The body, insofar as it becomes earthbound, is to be dealt with radically. Any activity or tendency of the body which makes it subject to the old nature calls for mortification in the sense of determined refusal to yield to its appeal. Determined refusal to yield to its appeal. You and I need to determine deep in our hearts that in a case-by-case experience, even in a body-part-by-body-part experience, we will not use our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, or other parts of our body to sin, and so to dishonor Jesus Christ who is in us. And the Scripture is very clear on this issue. Matthew chapter 18. Our Lord Jesus spoke language that we recognize is hyperbole or exaggeration, but it makes a point. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 7, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come in this depraved world in which we live. Temptation is unavoidable. It's not a question of whether or not you will be tempted. You will be tempted. You will be tempted by things that appeal to you. Such things must come. But woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." I read the account this week of a man in Old England who was convicted of being a pickpocket. And at that time in England, the penalty for pickpocketing was to have your hand cut off. He was right-handed, so the court ordered his right hand to be severed, and it was. Later, he was arrested again. It was quite a bit later because he had to learn his trade left-handedly. But he was brought back into court. And the court ordered that his left hand be severed. And it was. You'd think that would cure the man of pickpocketing, wouldn't you? At least render him unable to do so. But no. He was brought into court a third time, this time for pickpocketing with his teeth. The point? The point is that maiming the body, severing those parts that commit sin, don't change the heart. And it's the heart that needs to be dealt with. And Jesus' point is not that we should literally cut off our hands and our feet and gouge out our eyes, but rather that the attitude of our heart is such that we would rather give up our hand than sin with it. We'd rather give up our foot than sin with it. We'd rather gouge out our eye than sin with it. The attitude of our heart needs to be such we wrestle our bodies and the parts of our bodies into submission to the will of God. It shows the depth of determination. Better to do as Job did in Job chapter 31. We remember Job as the man who suffered great calamities without understanding why those calamities occurred. The man who, despite great suffering, would not curse God and die as those around him urged him to do. We can remember how God introduced Job in chapter 1 as a man who feared God and hated evil. Job was a righteous man. Job said in chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? Job said, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to make an agreement with my eyes not to use them appropriately, not to look where I shouldn't look, not to do what I shouldn't do. And this is what we need to do with our eyes, with our ears, with our hands, with our feet, with every part of our bodies and every fiber of our being. We will not use our bodies to do that which displeases our God. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says some things that are very similar to what he says here in Colossians. He says in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It doesn't end there. Sometimes we memorize the fruit of the Spirit, but go no further. Those who belong to Christ Jesus,
Paul says in verse 24, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. They didn't just sit around doing nothing, waiting for the fruit of the Spirit. They crucified, they nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, they put to death the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, a passage that we looked at actually last Sunday morning in Sunday school. Paul writes, if we have died with Christ, and this is his argument in Colossians, isn't it? We are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and coming again. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. And here he gets very specific. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. Sin shall not have dominion over you, it's translated in other versions, because you are not under law, but under grace. Don't yield the parts of your body as instruments of sin. But when you are tempted physically, tempted sexually, tempted mentally, offer up your mind, offer up your hands, offer up your sexual being to God. And remind yourself that these body parts belong to Jesus Christ. And you will not soil Him. You will not besmirch Him. You will not foul His name by yielding to sin. The author of Hebrews speaks in very strong language in chapter 12. When he says in verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Look unto Jesus and remember that he died to overcome sin. And then remember that in your struggle with sin, that attitude that was in him ought to be in you. An attitude that says, "I would rather die than commit this sin." That's what we're called to. Most of us fall short. All of us fall short. Some of the time. We haven't resisted to the shedding of blood in fighting against sin. We're tempted and we put up a bit of a struggle. Maybe we put up a great struggle. But then we fold and we collapse and we yield and we do it. And then we regret it. The Scripture calls us to an inward heart determination that says, you know, I'm not going to keep yielding to that temptation. I'm going to yield the members of my body one by one, piece by piece, part by part, to Jesus Christ. And when that temptation comes, I'm going to remember that this part of my body belongs to Christ. And I'm not going to do it. I'd rather die than commit this sin. John Owen says, "Make it your daily work, this mortification of sin. Make it your daily work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Paul says here in Colossians 3, "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, there's a textual issue. If you note in your NIV, there's a footnote there. The footnote says some early manuscripts add, "coming on those who are disobedient." The wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. Briefly, the background to that is simply that the identical phrase is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. And so some scholars have concluded, it's in some manuscripts, it's not in some other manuscripts, and scholars have concluded, at least many scholars have concluded, that this was likely added to Colossians from Ephesians. However, when you bear in mind that Paul wrote these letters at about the same time, that they cover similar ground, we should not be surprised to find similar or even identical language. And there's no real reason to discard this phrase. It makes perfect sense. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. Those who are obedient have no need to fear the wrath of God. But those who are disobedient have every reason to fear the wrath of God. Furthermore, when we hear in our ear the wrath of God is coming, I don't know about you for sure, but I think many people have the idea that it's coming like Christmas is coming. It's a future event. And our minds leap to the final judgment. But the Greek is a present tense. And what Paul seems to be saying is that because of things like this, because of these sins, the wrath of God is now coming upon those who are disobedient. It's a reference to the temporal judgments of God. Just as in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the heavens are revealing the wrath of God continually. God's displeasure with sin is being made known to men. In the light of these things, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. In verse 8, now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And in those two verses, 5 and 8, Paul speaks of evil, immoral acts. He speaks of evil attitudes. He speaks of evil speech and all deception. Paul places a considerable emphasis on sexual sins in verse 5 because sexual sins were prominent in the culture in which he lived. He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality. That's the word, the Greek word, porneia. It's a word that you may not know precisely, but you've heard something very similar. It's a word from which we get pornography. Pornography is a combination of porneia and graphe, graphic, which actually means writing, but has come to mean also pictures or symbols. And so porneia, or pornography, is writing about or the illustrating of things which are sexually immoral. It's a broad term that describes every kind of sexual immorality. It's used to speak of premarital sex. It's used to speak of postmarital sex, extramarital sex, that is all sex outside of marriage. It speaks of bestiality, sexual relations with animals. It speaks of necrophilia, sexual relations with bodies. It speaks of all kinds of deviations. Homosexuality falls under porneia. Every kind of sexual deviancy is covered by this term. The word rendered impurity is literally uncleanness, that which defiles someone. The word translated lust in verse 5 is depraved passion. The word for passion in the Greek is neutral. It can refer to any kind of passion. It can refer to a legitimate passion or an illegitimate passion. It is a strong feeling. In this context, the passion that is referring to is strong, overwhelming sexual attraction or feeling that is illegitimate, unlawful, immoral, and hence translated lust. Paul warns against evil desires. And that's pretty self-descriptive, I think. And in this context, he warns against what's translated greed. The same word is elsewhere translated covetousness. Covetousness is a desire to possess what it is not lawful to possess. In the context that Paul seems to be speaking of here in verse 5, he's speaking of sexual covetousness, the desire to possess someone who is not rightly related to you in marriage, whether that be the desire to have sexual relations with someone who is unmarried or to have sexual relations with someone who is married to someone else. Both premarital sex or fornication and extramarital sex or adultery are covered in that term. Some people think that people who adhere to the Scriptures are embarrassed to talk about such things, and that may be true. But the Scripture is very bold, very direct, and very plain in dealing with sexual issues. Recently, I read an article that confirmed some things that I had kind of suspected. And this article confirmed that, for the most part, evangelical pastors today are unwilling to address such matters as premarital sex and adultery. They don't want to speak about it from the pulpit. They don't want to counsel And in premarital counseling, they won't even raise the issue of whether or not a couple are living together. Why not? Because sexual sin is so pervasive in our culture that they assume it, number one. But number two is a bigger reason. So many people are doing it that if they address it, they will offend people, and that will cost them members. That will cost them numbers. They're concerned that if they address such issues from the pulpit, people will get mad and leave their church. Do you realize that there is virtually no difference today between the sexual behavior of those inside the church who profess faith in Jesus Christ and those outside the church who do not? Do you realize that? It used to be that there was a difference between the sexual conduct and behavior of those who went to church and those who didn't. But today, that's no longer true. There's no difference between the church and the world in sexual conduct. The pressure on young people today to be sexually active is intense. Wendy Shallot, who is a Jewish author, wrote a very interesting book called A Return to Modesty. And Shallot says, I don't think we live in shameless times. We are human beings and we always are ashamed of something. We've just mixed up the proper objects of our shame. But Wendy is mostly right. Shame is not a part of being a human. Christ was fully human, but he had never done anything to merit experiencing shame. Shame is part of being sinful. But when she says this, we have mixed up the proper objects of our shame, she's exactly right. We are a culture that, in the terms of Isaiah, calls good evil and evil good. Shallot goes on to say, and she's writing from a woman's perspective. So guys, if you read this book, bear that in mind. She's basically writing from a woman's perspective about female modesty. And she says it used to be that a girl who had sexual relations before marriage felt shame. But now, she says, it's the girl who does not have sexual relations before marriage who is made to feel that something is wrong with her. That's how far we've gone. We've mixed up the proper objects of our shame. That has got to change. And the only way that will be changed is if it begins with you and with me. We must determine that we will do what God calls us to do, that we will yield the parts of our body to Him. The second set of sins that Paul identifies in verse 8 deal with attitudes of the heart and the expressions of the mouth. He says in verse 8 that you must rid yourselves, you must get rid of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Get rid of anger. And the word that Paul uses here refers to the abiding, settled, underlying, habitual anger that is not dealt with properly. People don't deal with their anger the way the Scripture says to deal with your anger. They don't go to each other when they have something against someone. They don't go to each other when they know somebody has something against them. They don't effect reconciliation, and therefore they just stuff and bury that anger, and it remains there, burning. Not always coming to the surface, but always underneath. There are a great many angry people in our world today. We are concerned about the rising number of suicides among young people, and much of that is related to anger. we are concerned about the rising numbers of people who manifest psychological problems and who are institutionalized because of them. Jay Adams commented that he believes that most of our mental institutions could be largely emptied out if people learned to deal with sin appropriately. And it's true. He says we need to get rid of rage. Rage is the boiling over of anger. And in our day, we've got technical terms for it, don't we? We've got road rage. We've got workplace rage. I don't know, we probably have church rage. But we recognize anger is boiling out in people. They zip through the freeway, cut each other off, get mad, follow close behind on the bumper, look for an opportunity to cut them off, and never think about the consequences of who might die if you get too close. Cause an accident. Maybe not your vehicle, but somebody else's. We never think about how we ought to rightly deal with the anger that we feel. Paul says we need to get rid of malice. The word that Paul uses here is, a very broad term. It speaks of a generally bad attitude. I don't know a better way to express it than that. We need to get rid of our bad attitudes at work and home and other places. We need to get rid of slander. Actually, the word that is translated slander here is the word blasphemy. And while we think of blasphemy primarily as abusive language directed toward God, the way it's used in the Scripture, it can be abusive or injurious language that's directed either toward God or toward men or people who are made in God's image. James writes in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. We need to get rid of filthy language from our lips. The word translated filthy language refers to language that is crude, obscene, profane, offensive. It used to be that guys used this kind of language and got away with it, but girls did not. I'm not defending that double standard, but I want you to think about something. We got rid of the double standard, but we got rid of it not by raising the guys to a right standard. We got rid of it by throwing the standard away altogether. And now the girls use filthy, obscene, foul language that rivals the guys. Is that better? Is that good? Is it good for our young people? Is it good for our culture? That we can all swear, we can all be profane, we can all use raunchy language and be socially acceptable? I don't think so. I don't think so. There are words that should never pass your lips as a child of God. There are words that you should never use or think. And you don't need to. You can't use the excuse, well, everybody I work with uses that kind of language. I'm sorry, it's just, you know, the environment in which I work. Doesn't matter. You can be in that environment and not use that language. You don't have to. There's nobody with a gun at your head compelling you to say those words or to write those words. Control your lips. Control your heart and your mind. and bring them into submission to Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. You know what coarse joking is? Dirty jokes. Watch that internet humor. Which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. This is how our lips ought to be employed, giving praise and thanks to the God who loves us, cleanses us, and forgives us. You don't have to use that language. Scripture calls you what? Saints. Holy ones. Be what you are in Jesus Christ. Live every day as a holy man, as a holy woman, as a holy boy, as a holy girl of God. You don't have to obey the impulses of sin. You don't have to yield to temptation. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says, we make it our goal to please Him. Make that your goal. To use every fiber of your being to please God. Christ is all and is in all. Make it your goal to please Him in every decision you make, in every word that you speak, in everything that you do. Make it your goal to please Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the calling to which you have called us is a high calling. It's not one that we are able to do merely in the flesh. We are only able to do this as your Spirit works in us, guides us, and strengthens us. But Lord, we need to plead for your Spirit. We need to have the desire in our hearts to turn from every wicked word and way and to give glory to you in all things. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. In 590,